Last week, we completed our look at the conversation between Job and his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And that conversation, of course, runs all the way up through Job chapter 31. And the final six chapters of that conversation, if you remember, are an extended monologue by Job himself. These six chapters are really an eruption of groaning by Job, kind of an unbridled lament under the weight of his misery. And if you remember from our previous lesson, we broke down those six chapters roughly this way into five major points. Number one was the incomprehensibility of the works and the ways of God, which is in chapter 26. Number two was another defense of Job's own faithfulness to God in chapter 27. Number three was man's inability to find wisdom or to understand life, which is in chapter 28. And then number four was a mournful longing over the sweetness of Job's life before his suffering, and that was chapter 29 and the first half of chapter 30. And then finally, in the last half of chapter 30 and all the way through chapter 31 was a detailed testimony by Job of his own righteousness. And if you remember, the way that we actually termed that was Job's justification. And so I thought that it would be worth our while to give a whole study to that, which is what we'll be doing tonight, Lord willing. The subject of our discussion tonight is justification and what that looks like in the life of a true believer, namely Job himself. And Job is, in fact, a true believer, which is something that we've acknowledged throughout the study. And as we've also acknowledged, true faith entails trusting God for who He is and persevering in that until death. You know, people who do that are what the Bible calls justified, which most basically means that they are righteous in God's eyes. Now, without too much detail, let's just briefly kind of spell out the definition of that a little bit. Justification is not the possession of any inherent righteousness of my own, even though I am in fact righteous in God's eyes. Rather, justification is a legal declaration by God Himself that I am credited with the righteousness I need to be righteous in God's sight. Now, the reason that justification cannot be on the basis of my own inherent righteousness is because there isn't any human being who is righteous. In Galatians 3, verse 10, Paul cites Deuteronomy 27 to define the righteousness that God requires when he writes, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." In other words, God requires absolute moral perfection, and no one can accomplish that. Which is precisely why Paul concludes also there in Galatians 3, verse 10, that everyone who relies on their moral performance under the law is under a curse. They're guilty in God's eyes and condemned where they stand. This is exactly why the Bible very explicitly says that justification is not by works. It's because it can't be by works. If I'm going to, Clay, the lesson tonight is not about how justification is by faith and a little bit of works. It can't be by that. If I am going to be righteous before God, it must be on the grounds of something that God does and not on the grounds of something that I do, because I only bring guilt to the table. It also must be affirmed by God and declared by Him that I am righteous, because I just don't have any righteousness of my own, which is where faith comes in. Trusting God and God alone is the ground upon which God declares a person righteous, and it has always been that way, which is why Paul goes all the way back to the example of one of Job's likely contemporaries, namely Abraham, to demonstrate the point. Right there in Galatians chapter 3, which we just referenced, and then also over in Romans chapter 4, Paul points to the express declaration in Genesis chapter 15 that Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. In other words, justification has always been by faith alone. That is not a New Testament concept. It's always been that way in Abraham's day, in Job's day, and in our day. Okay, well, if justification is by faith alone, what is the object of that faith? You know, faith in what? Well, it's faith in what God has said. In Abraham's case, God promised him a land and a nation of descendants, and he gave him a corresponding command. Leave this land and go to the place I'll show you. Right? And Abraham believed that. And it was that act of trusting in what God said, which Moses says, was credited to Abraham by God as righteousness. In other words, Abraham was accepted as righteous in the eyes of God when he believed what God had revealed to him. And so that just raises the question, you know, what has God revealed to us? Well, for one, he's revealed to us the entirety of what is the entirety of his written revelation, right? Which is this collection of 66 inspired books that we call the canon, which we talked about last week, right? God has revealed this to us. But for two, as the author of Hebrews tells us, God has also revealed himself to us through his Son. He's spoken to us by his Son. And Jesus, of course, is the focal point of all that God has revealed. So, who do God's Word and Jesus say that Jesus is? And I'm actually asking for some answers there. What does the Bible and Jesus say about Jesus? Son of God. Messiah. Sacrifice for sinners, right? His death is the only thing that is able to clear my guilt and make me right with God. He's the only way to the Father. I mean, all those things are things that the Bible and Jesus say about Jesus. Now, what did the Pharisees believe about those claims? Well, yeah, they rejected those claims, right? And they were not justified. And we would be remiss if we failed to notice the definite connection between those two things. Even as we've seen in John chapter 10 in the last few weeks, in Lloyd's series on John, they didn't believe because they're not his sheep. You know, they're not justified and they don't believe. By contrast, what did the disciples and Mary and John the Baptist believe about those claims? What do you believe about those claims, for that matter? Well, they embrace them, right? And so do you. You believe that Jesus is who he and who God's Word says he is, right? Well, the entire Bible, from Abraham all the way up to our New Testament books, explicitly, unanimously, and repeatedly affirm that you are justified because you believe those things. So, again, it's not because you're righteous, because you absolutely are not. You are justified because you believe what God has said. And the point is just this, that justification is by faith alone, and true faith is trusting what God says. That's the substance of it. Just as it was in Abraham's day, so it is in ours. Whatever God has revealed, that is what he expects men to believe. And if you don't believe what God says, you don't believe God. You know, on a side note, it really is crucially important for us to understand the necessary connection between genuine faith and our Bibles. This is why it's so important that we labor to believe our Bibles, as we've talked about here in the last few weeks. We've got to reject anything in ourselves that doesn't conform to it and really work to conform ourselves to it because of that necessary connection between true faith and our Bibles. Because how you respond to your Bible and how you regard its contents is very much exactly what you believe about God and how you're responding to him. That is why, again, you know, as we've just kind of continued to be on this drum, that's why it's so crucial for us to be faithful, careful, responsible listeners every time God's Word is taught. Well, our whole point here is simply to say that Job was a justified person. He believed God, and whatever revelation he had in his day, just as it was with Abraham and you and I, God credited that to Job as righteousness. But what does justification actually look like in the heart and life of a person who trusts God? Because that's our claim, right? That's what we have said about Job chapter 31, that Job is an example of justification by faith. He's a demonstration of it. But in what way and how do we see that? Well, the answer is actually right there in the premise. You can see that Job was justified in the fact of his faith. He trusted God in his heart. The heart of the person who trusts God actually trusts God, and you know that because, like in the case of Job, their life bears that out. The evidences of what a person believes can be seen in a person's life. You know, so how do you know if I truly believe what God says about sin? How do you know what I, you know, if I believe what God says about sin? Don't you know by whether or not I feel about sin the way that God feels about it? By whether or not I approach sin the way God says to approach it? True faith is lasting faith. We've continued to point that out, but it's more than that. There are actually indicators in my life of whether or not I believe. This is exactly why whether or not Job trusts God will be obvious by whether or not he keeps doing that. It's built into the premise of the book. You know, the whole book of Job falls apart if Job can turn away from God in his suffering and run off into a life of idolatry and sin and still be a true believer. Because that's what Satan's implying will happen, right? That will be the very evidence that Job is not a true believer. Wasn't that the claim? Watch his life, God. Rip all this stuff away from him and you'll see he doesn't trust you at all. And the whole idea is that you'll see it in his life when he turns away from God and runs into sin and paganism or whatever else. That is because the heart of a person who trusts God actually trusts God, and you know that they do because their life bears that out. And everything that we're talking about, it really boils down to this, that justification is a matter of the heart and not a matter of external behaviors. The very substance of faith is internal. It's compromised of things like persuasions and attitudes and desires and convictions and affections in the heart. Trusting is not something that you do externally, right? Your feet don't trust. Your hands don't trust. Your heart trusts. And that, what I want, what I'm persuaded of, what my heart is really attached to, that determines what my hands and my feet do. Trusting is something that you do in your heart, and your life is merely the fruit of that, the arena where what's actually in your heart gets fleshed out. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth does what? It speaks. Matthew 12, 34. In other words, the root determines the fruit, which is precisely why the Bible uses the term fruit to describe it. It's because what you see on the branches of your life is the invariable fruit of the roots in your heart. So what was in the roots, as it were, of Job's heart? Where do we see these exemplary instances of justification in the life of Job that we keep talking about? Well, Job's justification is not fundamentally seen in his behavior, but it's seen in his heart. And his righteous life was simply the natural overflow of the contents of his heart. And we see that in Job chapter 31. Now, what Job is doing in chapter 31 is fascinating because he's actually not trying to make the case that true faith is a matter of the heart. That's not his point. The demonstration is incidental in that regard. And actually, you may or may not be surprised to hear this, but what he is actually doing is trying to make the case, just as we've seen him do before, that he doesn't deserve what God is doing to him because he has been righteous. And you can see that if you still have your Bibles open in Job chapter 30. And look down at verse 16 of Job chapter 30. And Job says this: "And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like the collar of my tunic. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry out to you, God, for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me." Now drop down to verse 25. "Did I not weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy?" Now Job is going to pick this argument up again in chapter 31. But isn't it obvious what we've just read? You know, "God, haven't I done what's right? Why are you treating me this way?" Job, once again, is affirming that he doesn't receive the hand that God has dealt him and that God is being unjust in his dealings with him. But even in that misguided statement, which is grounded in immaturity and wrong beliefs, even in that misguided statement is the affirmation of the very thing that we are talking about. Namely, Job is a justified man. And we see the true character of his authentic faith right here in the words, even of this sinful complaint. I mean, what does Job point to as the demonstration of his righteousness? And before you answer that question, think back to the Gospels and the account of the Jewish religious leadership trying to persuade Pilate to have the Lord executed. You remember that exchange, I'm sure. John records the account for us, and he writes this in John 18, verse 31. "Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.'" In other words, Pilate's saying, "You kill him," right? And how did they respond? Do you remember? It says right there in verse 31, the Jews said to him, "Well, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." In other words, it never occurred to them that they had already committed in their hearts to the murder of Jesus. It never occurred to them. They didn't have the categories of thought to see the problem with their manipulative attempts to have Jesus executed. As long as they themselves didn't hold the murder weapon, in their own minds, they weren't guilty of anything at all. You know, it never even occurs to them that their attitudes could be sinful. These men are deludedly persuaded that not hammering in the nails sufficiently meets the requirements of God. And isn't that the mentality of people all around us? You know, "Well, I've never killed anybody. I'm not a bad person." I mean, this is that same mentality fleshing itself out. You know, I heard a while back, I heard someone telling the story about being out to dinner with a friend, and the friend was a married man and a professing Christian. And while they were out, the friend was vigorously eyeballing every attractive woman in the room. And so the guy asked his friend about it. And the friend's response was, "Hey, just because I've ordered doesn't mean I need to put away the menu. You know, hey, we'll just have Pilate do it. As long as we don't hammer in the nails, we're good to go." Well, hopefully we all recognize on the authority of the scriptures that people like that are not justified people. And they proved it in the case of the Jewish leadership when they killed Jesus, which is precisely how God saw it, and which is precisely the way that the gospel writers present it to us. But this is not how Job understood righteousness. And so I just ask you that question again. How did Job understand righteousness? How did he describe his own righteousness? Look again at verse 25.
By his works.
"Well, did I not weep for him whose day was hard? Was my soul not grieved for the needy?" I mean, he's primarily pointing to internal attitudes. as demonstrations of his own righteousness.
Is that not conceit?
Well, I think that I think that it can be simultaneously, and I think it is with Job, a clear conscience and a sinful case of self-righteousness. I think that it can be both of those things. Paul said, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. But Job is saying, my conscience is clear, therefore I'm innocent. You see. In other words, the point is just this, that righteousness in Job's mind is a matter of the heart and not merely of behavior. He didn't say, God, didn't I give a whole bunch of money to charity that one time? You know, didn't I make my annual contribution this year? You know, didn't I do a bunch of Hail Marys and get baptized? Didn't I walk down that aisle way back in 76 and sign that card? You know, he didn't point to any of those things. He has no notion of an external righteousness. Job's whole idea of the righteousness that God desires is a matter of attitudes and convictions and affections of the heart. And the strings of Job's heart are very clearly tuned to the heart and the character of God himself. And Job actually continues through the entirety of chapter 31 in just this way. In fact, drop down to chapter 31 and verse 1 and notice how Job describes his approach to sexual purity. Now let me open up here. This is the spot that I don't have in my notes. Job chapter 31, and look at verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Or what does the King James say famously? Right? I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a maid. Right? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked in falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step is turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed toward a woman, and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, if my hands and feet are acting out what was going on in my heart, he says, right? Then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down on her, for that would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root all my increase. So again, I mean, is sexual purity for Job, is it fundamentally a matter of his heart or just his behavior? Does Job think that immorality is a sin that starts in his heart, or does it begin at the point that he's actually doing something with his body? I think it's clear. You know, does Job think it's okay to keep looking at the menu even though he's already ordered? He absolutely doesn't. That's the point of sin. And the entirety of chapter 31, it's right around 700 words in our English Bibles. It just goes on and on exactly this way. Verse 13 through 15, he talks about treating his servants with fairness and justice. In verses 16 through 23, Job talks about his concern for the poor and for orphans. In 24 through 28, he talks about not setting his affections on created things. And what's really incredible about that section is that in verse 24 and 25, he includes his wealth in that. And he literally says that he never put his trust in his gold. He never did that. And he actually goes on in verse 28 to say that all of that would be a sin to be judged if he were to put his trust in his gold. In verses 29 and 30, he talks about never having rejoiced in the destruction of his enemies. You know, how many of us have committed that one this last week? In verses 31 through 32, Job talks about his generosity in general. In 33 and 34, he talks about how he's kept himself from secret sins. He hasn't even done things in private. And then he closes out the chapter in verses 35 through 40 with his closing arguments, which is that he hasn't sinned. No one can bring any charges against him, including God. And if God can, then God should put it in writing. And that's how he concludes. And he literally says that.
What you wish.
But as misguided and even as and even sinful as Job's fist shaking is, he nevertheless is a tremendous example of the true character of justification. And he is a righteous man. We know that. There's nobody on earth like him. True faith is a matter of loving what God loves and valuing what God values in the heart, in my conscience, in my attitudes, in my affections. And all of that will show itself in the way that I live, just as it did with Job. In other words, justification is by faith alone, but faith that justifies is never alone. True faith is not an abstract commodity that I sign up for by repeating some words at a camp meeting without any connection to how I live. That is not faith. Faith is not something that I can possess even if I turn away from God in bitter disillusionment because the suffering is too severe. If I do that, I don't possess true faith. True faith is a root in my heart that produces definite, necessary fruit in my life, and it keeps doing that until the very end. In other words, if Jesus is not my Lord, he is not my Savior. If I don't follow him, I don't trust him. If I don't love what he loves, I don't love him. If I know of him, but I don't obey him, I don't know him, and I don't belong to him. If there is no fruit, there is no root. In fact, you would almost think that was in the Bible somewhere. Well, many of us in this room, I assume, all of us, I assume, can point to times in our lives, maybe even right now, where we very much have felt like Job, suffering, overwhelmed, anxious, frustrated, even angry with God, bordering on disillusionment. But, like Job, I'm sure that all of us may know the feeling that even if God slays me, I am not going to stop trusting him. And you're proving that you don't trust God for nothing, as that slanderous accusation charges. And faith is, in fact, a root in your heart that has produced the fruit of perseverance in your life. And Jesus himself is the vine dresser of that fruit, of that vine, right? That root, I mean. Even in your suffering, you are or you have been an example of justification, like Job. And past or present, maybe even future, probably future for all of us if we're around long enough, that reality should encourage us. But there's something else that should encourage you if you have put all your trust in Jesus. That you are a righteous person in the eyes of God. Not because you have any righteousness of your own, or because you're so lovable or worthy. You're not. God looks at you with the perfect righteousness of Jesus because you trust God. And God credits that trust to you as righteousness. So if you are in your suffering, as Job was, then you need to know that, which Job didn't. You know, Job didn't know that Jesus provides us with all the righteousness that we need when we trust him. He didn't know that faith fully vindicates forever everyone who believes. And that's why he felt the need to advocate for himself. Right? There was no mediator. Right? Isn't that what Job said? I just wish there was somebody who could put his hand on God and me and advocate on my behalf before God. Job didn't know that there is one mediator, the man Jesus Christ, right? If Job had only known concretely, if he had only had books, 66 books worth of universal affirmation that he was justified and righteous in God's sight, and that God was smiling on him and not frowning on him, what would that have done for Job? Maybe it would have erased that self-righteousness. Maybe he would have taken a different tone, but maybe he wouldn't. Well, that is precisely what you really need to know about yourself, because that is what God's word says, and that is our authority. God sees you as righteous in Christ, even in your suffering and even in your stumbling. But maybe more importantly, we need to understand that justification does not exempt us from the difficulties of life. Faith in Jesus does not include a pass when it comes to the hard realities of the world that we live in. It didn't for Job, and it doesn't for you. In fact, righteousness for Job is exactly what opened up the door for hardship in his life. You know, do you remember that? Have you considered my servant Job, Satan? There's no one like him, you know. Well, as we've pointed out multiple times in this series, what we are not saying is that God is responsible for sin, or that God himself is guilty of acting out these things against Job that have happened to him. That's not what we're saying at all, and I really want us to continue to be clear on that. But what we are saying is exactly what the scripture says, that God is sovereign over his circumstances, and that God, in his wise control of the universe, has subjected Job to suffering. And he's done that precisely because Job was a righteous man. You know, Job's suffering and Job's righteousness are not incidental. They're related. And that is because, so far from exempting us from suffering, justification actually necessitates suffering because of the very character of God himself. You might remember back in Job 23 that Job made a really astonishing, shock, remarkable statement about God's words. Do you remember that? I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food, or more than my daily bread, as many of our English translations have it. Well, approximately 2,500 years after Job, if our history is right, Israel spent 40 years wandering in the desert on the Sinai Peninsula, right? It was a period during which they experienced considerable degrees of hardship. No food except for manna, no water except from a rock, evidently very little in terms of shoes and clothing, and of course, to go along with the fact that they're in the desert and they have no place of their own. And if you remember, it was right at the conclusion of those 40 years, just as they're getting ready to enter the promised land, that God actually used that same analogy between food and his words in order to explain to Israel exactly what it was that he was trying to accomplish out there in the desert. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy chapter 8. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Doesn't that already sound a little bit like Job? You know, I tested you to see if love for my commands was really in your heart. Strip everything from the man and see if he really trusts you. Moses continues, and the Lord humbled you, and he let you hunger, and then he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God says to Israel that the purpose of the hardship is to teach you that you're not really living, that the sustenance of real life is not bread, and it certainly is not your own misguided or deficient ideas about who God is, but it's God's own actual truth. Job says he values God's words more than bread. God's character is to test the authenticity of that statement by means of the hardship. And more than that, by means of that same hardship, God's aim is to teach you exactly what that statement really means. You see, hardship proves faith the way that fire proves gold. It doesn't just reveal its authenticity, it also purifies it in the process. This is what God does with those he loves. This is how he is. And why is he like that? Well, listen to how the explanation concludes there in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. In other words, God is a father. And justification, which makes you a child of God through faith, and that's what our New Testament authors tell us over and over and over again, right? By justification, having been justified, we're the children of God through faith. Ours is the redemption to the adoption as sons, right? How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Justification, which makes you a child of God through faith, did not exempt Job from hardship, and it doesn't exempt you from hardship. It necessitates it because God is a father, and he disciplines his children because he loves them, and he's at work to purify their faith, just like fire purifies gold. Well, do you love God's words? Is it more valuable to you than your daily bread? You know, do you trust him for who he says he is? Well, God is ready and willing, and maybe actively, if not now, then soon, testing the theory. And he's going to refine and actualize that in your life, in the suffering that you're experiencing. That's what God is doing in Job's suffering, and that's what he's doing in yours, because that is what a father does.
Well, we just have the advantage because we do have Jesus. See, yeah. They didn't have that then.
Yeah.
And like, we've got the Bible and they didn't have that then.
Yeah.
So he kind of gets a break from me for that.
Yeah.
You know.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm glad to know that it wasn't conceived.
Yeah.
That's kind of what I wonder. And when I'm having troubles, it's always like, it's totally justified because I know I'm not good, you know?
Yeah.
And it's like, I just keep trying to think, what is he trying to teach me? If I could just get it, this could stop.
Yeah.
But you don't get it quick.
No.
Like that.
No. And I also think that correction, I mean, if my own kids and my own self are any indication, it seems to me that correction is less of an event and more of a process, you know? And it really is incredible, by the way, to your point about Job. I mean, it is incredible the insight and the depth of Job's spirituality, you know, of his faith and his ability to endure. When I think about that, and I think that he had nothing like what we have in our Bibles. It is incredible the things that he knew and the faith that he had and the endurance that he had. You know, there really wasn't anybody like him, but the best of men are just men. You know? Yeah. All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for being our Father through Jesus, who has taken away all of our sins, who has redeemed us by his blood and given us the adoption as sons. And we thank you for the fruit that we can see in our lives as a result of what you've done in us. Lord, I know that I can say that for myself, and I know that I'm not the only one that can say that. You just radically changed our lives, and just as we acknowledge in the beginning, I have such a peaceful life and a pleasant home and a pleasant family. And it is all entirely because of the mercy of Jesus on me. And I'm so thankful for that. And I thank you that Jesus has purchased for us your fatherhood. When we were your enemies, you loved us and made us sons. And there was nothing in us that we did to deserve that. It's just because you set your love on us. And that's what a father does. He loves his children. And Lord, we just thank you so much for the salvation that we have and the process of refinement that you're doing in our lives. The tenderness that's in that and the patience that's in it. And it's all because of what Jesus has accomplished for us by dying instead of us and taking away our sin and clearing the antagonism and the boundaries and the chasm that existed between us and you. Thank you for teaching us that through the book of Job, that even the best men are still just men, and as your children, you're at work in our lives. And Lord, I just pray that you would do that and that you would make us much more like Jesus than we are. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name, amen.